I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And once you have managed to find that in your Bibles, I ask you please rise with me for the reading of God's Word. Let us read together. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done, and proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. I'd like to introduce Pastor Wilson. He'll be giving us a message today, God's presence in the midst of great anticipation.
It was a daunting time. Isaiah came into ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. And then following King Uzziah were three kings, almost the very last couple of kings in the history of Judah, the southern kingdom. Isaiah walked into a situation that his country is facing a lot of threats from foreign countries. And it's a daunting time for Isaiah as well as for his nations. The king that followed King Uzziah were King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. These were the three kings that spread out during Isaiah's ministry time. Isaiah came into the stage of ministry at the year around the mid-700s BC, and his ministry lasts for about 50 years during that time. Now, in Isaiah's time, two kings were very, very important to him. One is King Ahaz, the other one is King Hezekiah. And this morning I brought you a map, two maps, to illustrate to you the situation that Isaiah was in. And this is the time during King Ahaz. And in this map, you'll be able to see, maybe a little bit too bright, but you'll be able to see different colors. And down there, you see Judah is the green color. That is the southern kingdom. And on top of that, on the north part, the purple part is Israel, the northern kingdom. And a little bit further north, you see the word Aram, A-R-A-M. That's another country. That is today's Syria. Now, at that time, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, they were not in good terms. Now, I don't know whether you remember the story in Genesis, because Genesis talks about the story of Joseph being sold to Egypt. And then when he became the prime minister in Egypt, and there was a famine in the homeland that his father and his siblings would dwell there, and then they send over them, the sons, to Egypt to get some food for them. And Joseph, without revealing his true identity, his sibling didn't know who he was. And that was a story that he said, you know, how do I know that you guys are, you know, straightforward and is not spies? So one of the things that he did was to hold one of their brothers, Benjamin. Remember Benjamin? Hold him as sort of like a hostage and ask them to go back home to bring your father with you. Now, when he hold Benjamin, who came to rescue Benjamin, attempt to rescue Benjamin? That was Judah. So when the kingdom, when David's kingdom start to split, 10 tribes get together and form the northern kingdom, and only two tribes, the tribes of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, they stick together because of that history. So they were not in good terms all the time. So in this map is around 800 to 700 BC. Beyond this map, can you show the next map? Beyond this map is a bigger map. You see that Samaria, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom, and Samaria is the northern. But you see that this big arch is the kingdom, the empire of the Assyrian Empire. It's a big threat. It's a rising superpower at that time. So when they flex the muscle, they want to move westward. And then when they move westward, the only place they can come down is along the Greek Sea's coast, the Mediterranean coastline. So they want to come down and then to clash with another kingdom down in the south, which is Egypt. So you can imagine that these two little kingdoms, kingdom of Israel and kingdom of Judah, in the middle of a crossroad of two big superpowers. And come into play is when Assyrian try to move westward, the northern kingdom, Israel and Aram, became the first front to face the invasion and the pressure. So they try to ally themselves together to form a sort of coalition against the big empire coming from the east. And Judah found this time and tried to foster an alliance with the Assyrian Empire to balance the struggle between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. So that was the policy that King Ahaz did during his time. King Ahaz in the Bible picture him as a wicked king. Wicked king in the sense that he introduced foreign influence, foreign power, and foreign religion to God's people. In that sense, the Bible said he was a wicked king. But in the political sense, he was a very, very smart king. Because he capitalized the situation, tried to form allegiance with the Assyrian Empire to fence off the northern threat for years. And he was very smart. But his alliance with this empire invited further confrontation from Israel as well as from Aram. And this is exactly, if you have your Bible, you can turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Isaiah. In chapter 7, when King Ahaz was facing that threat, the northern neighbors, Israel and Aram, tried to come down and invade them. And King Ahaz was very nervous. And he was in the city, in some places. And in chapter 7, God has prophecy through Isaiah came to King Ahaz. And in verse 4, said to him, "Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stumps of firewood," referring to those two kings in the immediate north of his kingdom. "Because of the fierce anger of Razin and Aram and the son of Ramaliah." So go forth, and then the prophecy saying that don't be afraid of those two kings, because in about 60-65 years time, they're all gone. This was the situation King Ahaz was facing, a daunting situation. But King Ahaz employed his own wisdom, his own way to deal with crisis. His way was to foster political alliance. He wanted to use his own way to deal with the situation. But King Ahaz was sitting at the throne of David, the promised king, the anointed line from the Lord for his people. When he sat at that throne, and using his own might and his own method to deal with the situation, a question arises. The question is this anointed king totally depend on his own might and his own capacity, his own wisdom, to deal with the threat, to deal with the situation? Because In chapter 7, you see that when God sent forth Isaiah with the prophecy to King Ahaz, where did they find King Ahaz? The text said you can find him in the upper pool, the aqueduct of upper pool, and the watchman's role, watchman's way. Why was that? Because that was the water supply of the city of David. City of David, Jerusalem, is built on a mountain, on top of a hill. And it is a very, very strategic place. It's very a stronghold. It's difficult for military campaign to take over that city. But the weakness is in water supply. If you cut off the water supply, then the city will fall in very short time. And King Ahaz was no fool. When he faced foreign confrontation, the first thing he did was he went out to survey and to secure the water supply. Now, God's anointed king, when he faced crisis, he immediately fell into a situation that he knew is very difficult for him to handle. And the resource he drew was his own strategy, his own might. The question is, what is the difference between God's people and all other nations when we face crisis? Because when we face crisis, when we face difficulties, when we face challenges, we immediately employ our own knowledge, our own training, our own background, our own experience. We have no difference from people in this world, from the secular world. It would be the same. And perhaps this is the reason why today in church, when we want to find people to serve, when people heard about the term leaders, a lot of people retreat, immediately draw back. Oh, I'm not a leader. But if your impression about a leader is a leader has to do everything, a leader has to know everything, and a leader has to draw on his or her own personal resource to deal with situation, then a lot of us will say, no, I'm not qualified. But in God's eye, as a leader of God's people, the difference draws here. The difference is God's leader, the leader anointed by God, is not depend upon our own might and our own way of doing things. But rather, we go back to God's promise. We go back to God's promise. This was the daunting situation Isaiah was facing. And this was the ministry that God entrusted Isaiah to bring forth to his own people, even to the king of his own country. At time like this, don't be afraid of that situation, because they were only smoldering stumps of firewood. God has a promise for you all. God has a promise for his own people. And we have to go back to God's promise. So God made his presence in the midst of great anticipation, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of challenges, by giving his people a promise to rely upon, to depend upon. That promise, which brings us to the first point, can you show the next slide, is a promise that one day God's anger will turn into comfort. One day God's anger will turn into comfort. In today's scripture, chapter 12 of Isaiah, verses 1 to 6, in the first three verses, it said, in that day is a promise. In that day is that day that God promised these things will happen. It's not happened yet, but it will happen. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, God's promise is His anger will turn into comfort. When His anger turns into comfort, things will happen. We will trust in the Lord. I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. When God's anger turns into comfort, we will trust in Him and we will not be afraid of Him anymore. We will not be afraid of Him anymore. And Isaiah continued to say, the Lord is my strength and my song. Because you turn your anger into comfort, therefore, you are my strength. You are my song. I will praise you. And in the original language of verse 2, it is my strength and my song. The word song sometimes can translate into might, power. So when we realize that God's anger has turned into comfort, we will trust in Him. We will not be afraid of Him. And He will become our strength. And He will become our might and our inspiration. In the year 1929, New Year's Day, there was a football game going on. The game was between Georgia Tech and UCLA. They were playing against each other for the Rose Bowl. 1929, New Year's Day, UCLA against Georgia Tech. And in that game, in the first half, in the middle, there was a guy in UCLA, his name was Roy Rickles. He retrieved a fumble for UCLA, and in the middle of this, all this confusion, he grabbed the ball. When he grabbed the ball, he started to run. He started to run like there's no tomorrow, running toward the goal. But the problem is, he ran the wrong direction. He ran toward his own goal. So his teammate was so nervous. And finally, one guy in his team ran so hard and tackled him up to 65 yards. Whew! Now, when the first half was finished, the two teams went back to their locker room. Can you imagine how upset the team was? And can you imagine this gentleman, Roy Rickles, how did he feel? So the whole team was sitting in the locker room. And then they were all downhearted, discouraged, so upset, demoralized. And Roy was not sitting among his teammates. He found a little small corner in the locker room, sat there, put his face between his palms. He was so upset. He was so ashamed of himself. And the coach, last name was Price. Coach Price walked in. Look at the team. He didn't say anything. They just looked at each other, so disheartened. Now the break was almost over. The time people came in, said, you know, 3 more minutes. Now the coach has to decide who's going to play the next half of the game. And Coach Price made a decision. He said, whoever start the game will start the second half. So everybody got up, go. That including Roy Rickles. But he was still sitting in that little corner by himself. So depressed. Putting his head between his legs. And then when the team will get ready to go out, Coach Price looked at it. And look at him and said, Roy, what are you doing? And then Roy lift up his head. Stream of tears run down from his eyes. He said, Coach, how can I face the audience? How can I face the crowd? How can I face the team? And most important of all, could I face myself? Coach Price came over, put his arm around Roy and said, man, you hear me. Whoever starts the first half start the second half. Because the game is not finished yet. Because the game is not finished yet. Now, get yourself together. Go out there. That was the most significant moment in Roy Riggle's life. He stood up, walked away from the locker room, and he played like never before in the second half. UCLA won that game that day. Because the coach gave this player a second chance and telling him that the game is not over yet. My dear brothers and sisters, the game is not over yet. Maybe you are feeling God's anger. Maybe you're feeling a lot of difficulties, challenges in your life. But Isaiah here said very, very clearly, more than 2,000 years ago, he and his country were facing a daunting situation. Even the leadership were trying to use their own ability, their own wisdom to deal with the situation. But God gave them a promise. And the promise was, one day my anger will turn into comfort. The game is not over yet. God will show us His mercy. God will show us His power. And God will show us there is a second chance. And this second chance is exactly the reason why we gather together here. And also for tonight's Christmas service. Although we did not know the exact day Jesus Christ was born. But we knew He came for our own sake. He came to turn God's wrath into comfort. He came to turn God's anger into a message of grace. The game is not over yet. Not only the game is not over yet, but the second half is going to be better than the first half. In verse 4 to 6, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done, and proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. It is a singspiration in that day that we will sing. And the content of the singspiration, the content of worship, the content of the praise is to give thanks to the Lord. To give thanks to the Lord. To make His name known among nations. And speak of what He has done for us. To proclaim that His name is exalted. His people will call on His name, make His doing known among the nations, sing God's deeds with joy of His glorious deed and His greatness. Because we experience that God's anger has turned into comfort, therefore, we have a message to carry to people around us. We have a message to carry to people who are still sitting in the darkness, experiencing the wrath, the anger, the darkness of this world. And we know that God loves us, and God loves us all. The reason for us to be able to bring that message is because you and I experience that. And we gladly want other people to share. In 1996, December 15, there was a news. There was a news in the business section in New York Times. In LA Times, reporting about two young gentlemen by the name David Suna and John Tu. These two they found the biggest computer memory manufacturer company in the United States called Kingston Technology. Probably you still hear that because we still buy those SD cards and those memory from this brand name, Kingston. They sold the company 80% of the share for $1.5 billion that year. $1.5 billion, they sold it, 80% of the stock. And then two, out of gratitude, they decided to share with their employee. You know how much on average the employee share with that dividend? $75,000 per person on average in his company. And the decision is to share our success with everybody is the most joyful thing we can have. To share our success with everybody is the most joyful thing we can have. Brothers and sisters, this is a missional lifestyle. To share what we have joyfully with people around us, your neighbor, your colleague, your friends, your relatives, or even people far away from us. Because we experience that joy. Because we experience the forgiveness. Because we have experienced that God has turned anger into comfort. A missional life is a life overflow from our gratitude. It's a natural thing for us to do. It's a natural thing for us to do. Our congregation walked through a very interesting year in 2007. It was a very interesting year for myself and to all of you as well. We faced difficulties, we faced challenges, we faced joys, we faced sadness. But the question remained, when we face these situations, what do we depend upon? Who do we rely upon? Is it ourselves? Or is it the Lord Himself? All of you probably know that we almost got a pastor, but because of some unforeseeable situation, it didn't materialize. When I heard that news, I asked myself the question, did God make a mistake? And I had to come to this conclusion, my God did not make a mistake. He brought us into a situation like this. He has His own purpose. And I'm more and more convinced that His message toward us is for us to reflect upon who or what do we rely upon. Are we rely upon our own experience, our own way of dealing with situation and crisis, or we should go back to the Lord and let Him dig deeper into our characters, into our patience, into our understandings of Him, and ultimately into our reliance upon Him. It is an interesting journey. And I think this journey is a blessed journey. Because when we walk through this journey, not only we know better about ourselves, but also we know better about the Creator, about the Lord who brings forth salvation into our lives. There was a famous preacher who went to a Christian conference. In that conference, there was a part is the cooking demonstration. And there was a sister who bring all these flowers, shortenings, ingredients to make a cake. And when the cake was finished, and this sister sliced the cake and shared with a lot of people, the preacher came and get a slice. When he ate that, he was very impressed. He said, wow, this is so delicious. Thank you for cooking that. The sister replied. He said, Pastor, you know, this is the end product of a lot of ingredients. But you look at those ingredients. Flours, shortenings, butters, baking powders, all these things. You take them just one by one. You put it in your mouth. You don't like the taste. It doesn't taste good. But given time and given a master's hand, it will be a delicious cake as an end product. The same is true for all of us. Don't take the ingredients, but wait upon the master to put all these ingredients. These ingredients individually might not taste good, but one day it will all come together and become a delicious cake. That is God's promise. And I hope this promise not only will carry you through the remaining weeks of 2007, but also great anticipation into the year 2008. That we face whatever situation that God leads us into with a growing renewal sense of dependence upon Him. Submit to Him, obey to Him, and serve each other in humility. God has a promise for His people. And God has been doing that throughout history. Throughout the history of His own people, throughout the history of all His churches. We live in an already but not yet situation. During World War II, there was two gentlemen in England. They were captured by the German and were put into a concentration camp. One is a professor in a university. The other one is a chaplain of the university. But by some mistake, the German put them into a separate part in the concentration camp. One part is for the American, the other part was for the British. And between them, there was wire and fence, sharp razor wire and fence separating them. The American part, which it was the chaplain, was being put in there. And then the professor was put in with the British part. Now, the American part, they secretly make a homemade radio device. So they secretly tune in and listening to the news. When they listen to the news, they share the news with among the people. And this chaplain, knowing that the professor is on the other side, they met each other on a fixed time at that fence. And then the chaplain will pass the news to the professor. And the professor will take the news to that part of the concentration camp and share with the people. You know, because when you are in when you were in a concentration camp, something that will boost up your morale is you hear news from outside. So it's something that keep them going. So this chaplain, every day at the same time, bring forth a little piece of news to the professor. It came one day that the American side heard that the Allies were moving, advancing forward, and the decisive battle was won. And the German were about to surrender. Wow! They were so excited. So this chaplain took this news. At the same time, went to the fence and told the professor. The professor, upon hearing that, he disappeared. Immediately went back to his part and shared that news. Wow! A big roar of joy, excitement broke out in the concentration camp. People were clapping, laughing, crying, so excited. And then they look at the German, their captor, with weapons on their hands. They laugh at them, they wave at them. It's a totally different thing. The German didn't know what's going on, because the news travel in the radio was faster than the German part. 2 days later, the German heard about that news. They abandoned the weapon, they abandoned everything. Everybody disappeared. the whole concentration camp swung wide open. But you know, those prisoners of war, they were set free 3 days before. You and I, we live in a similar situation. A lot of things in our life are not perfect, but the decisive battle has been won by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been set free. And therefore, even in captivity, we still can live a life of freedom, free of sin, free of bondage. Let's bow our head and pray. Can I invite you for a moment of reflection? That you can pray for yourself. Maybe you can look back a little bit about this year. And maybe we remember that times we fall short before the Lord. We rely upon ourselves. We're completely taken by the idea of leadership in this secular world, that we think that we ought to take matter upon our own hands, our own might, our experience. But the Lord wants us to wait upon Him, to be quiet, to be patient, and to submit ourselves to Him. He made His presence known among us. He gave us a promise that one day anger will turn into comfort. And one day His name will be known by all nations and peoples. Father, we come before You today with great anticipation. And this anticipation is not according to our own agenda, but anticipation based upon who You are and based upon Your own promise. Father, make that happen in Your own time, in Your own way. We want to submit ourselves to You, and we want to surrender to You. No more shall we depend upon ourselves, but You alone. And no more shall we dwell on the situation, but Lord, lift up our eyes. Let us fix our eyes upon Your Son Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. Thank You, Father. We pray all these in Your precious Son's name. Amen.